Rizpah, a household name. We've all heard of Rizpah, right? I want to read to you from the start of 2 Samuel chapter 21, about half of the chapter, and then we're going to jump into that. And the story that unfolds around the life and the loss of Rizpah in 2 Samuel 21 actually ties into a very deep backstory that goes 400 years in history prior to her time. So let's read from 2 Samuel 21, and then we'll move into it. It's during the reign of David that there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It's on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It's because he put the Gibeonites to death." The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them. That's the backstory. But Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. And David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" And the Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death. What do you want me to do for you?" And they answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us, that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, refugees, let seven of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul." Please note there, Gibeonites, and Saul's home city had been Gibeah, the Lord's chosen one. So the king said, "I will give them to you." They say, "Let's kill seven people." David says, "Okay." The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. And what you find in this story and throughout it is oaths and covenants and promises that have been made and at times broken. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Aiah's daughter, Rizpah, whom she had born to Saul, together with the five sons of Saul's daughter, Merib, whom she had born to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. So, two sons of one woman, five sons of another woman. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Now, this is after 3 years of famine, right? Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. And from the beginning of the harvest until the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, which is the end of the harvest, she did not let the birds of the air touch them by day or the wild animals by night. So a vigil over rotting corpses. When David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead. They had taken them secretly from the public square at Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who'd been killed and exposed, that's the seven, were gathered up. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. Here's the big one. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. So the first words is a 3 year famine, and the last words is after that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. It's a pretty heavy chapter and a heavy season in the life of Israel. It was on May 8th this year that we had Ian Green, a British friend of many of us, over for dinner with our family. And after we'd had dinner and he had told us many things that were challenging to all of us, he and I and my wife went down for a walk to Brentwood Bay. And we walked it on the government dock in Brentwood Bay, and while we were sitting there, off to my right, I saw a little dinghy bobbing on the water. Most people name their boats. This one was named Rizpah. And I saw that, and I had a hunch that that was a name somewhere in the Bible. But I could not remember where, because for me, Rizpah is not a household name. I didn't mention it to Ian or my wife. Went back that night, it was the end of the day, I was climbing into bed, and it came to me again, Rizpah. And I grabbed my Bible and my glasses, and I thought to myself, I'm not going downstairs to turn on my computer to do a Google search on Rizpah, and I don't have a concordance in the back of my Bible, as if I'm going to find her. I assumed it was a female. And I opened my Bible and cracked it open. My thumb was right next to the word Rizpah. She's mentioned once in the Bible, right there. And I was like, okay, so somehow the dinghy and her is something I'm supposed to dig into. So it's been a few months, and her story and the message in the nation of Israel keeps coming at me and challenging me again and again. 2 Samuel 21. We don't know when in David's reign, which lasted for 40 years, this happened. If you go through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and you presume that it's fairly chronological, then this seems to be kind of tilted toward the end of his reign. I'm guessing maybe 25 to 35 years he's been in power. And Saul was the king right before him, and it's the actions of Saul that are being brought to be atoned for in this story. Think on that in relation to timing. In relation, the sin had been done. The wrong had been committed. I'm often interested and confused by God's choice of timing. And it seems that it took 3 years of famine for David to get to a point to inquire of the Lord why there was a famine. And I guess for most people as farmers in an agrarian society, if the crops fail once, you go, things didn't flower at the right time. Maybe the rain came when the flower was out and the germination didn't work. Or maybe the hail came near harvest time and smashed the barley and the wheat off the stalk. And you kind of come up with some human reasons for why the crops didn't really succeed. And it happens twice and you go, ooh, is this a coincidence? It happens 3 times. And David, it says, inquires of the Lord. And what I find in this story is that it's really a succession of opportunities, first in the life of Joshua, who's the backstory that we're going to go to in a bit in Joshua 9, and then the actions of Saul, the king that preceded David, and then the actions of David. At each one of those three people's lives, there was a juncture at which they could or could not choose to inquire of the Lord. And what we're going to find in Joshua 9 is that Joshua acted in a way by, it says, he did not inquire of the Lord. Saul is famous for the fact that throughout his ministry, leadership, kingship, he never inquired of the Lord. He was always screwing up. But David, a man after God's own heart, though he failed at times, was noted for someone who was sensitive and listening and responding. And when the famine had gone 3 years, he was going, God, I think you're in this. What is it I'm to know? And when one person doesn't inquire, the dominoes start to fall. And others have opportunities then in later years, in later generations, or the next day to decide if they will step in and inquire. David seeks the face of the Lord, and please don't be surprised when you inquire the face of the Lord and he speaks. Do you ever find, and I'd love to hear from you, do you ever find a time where you say, God, things don't seem to be right. Can you please explain to me what's not right, that's not what it's according to your will and your kingdom? That he goes, yeah, I'm not going to tell you. If there's sin in your life and you say, Lord, will you please show me if there's anything messing up my relationship with you? Is he silent? If there's a relationship that you've broken, that you've failed in, and you need to respond differently, and you ask God what that relationship is he not going to give you a name? This is who he is. And I think we've often lost the opportunity and the privilege to hear from God because we're too freaked out that when we ask, he's going to answer and it's going to be homework for us. But please, because you're weak or you're faithless or you're too scared to ask, don't put it on God and say your relationship sucks right now. Whatever it is that's your point of testing in life, if you're not willing to dig in and ask God, what is it, Lord, what is it? Because you're afraid of the answer, your spiritual growth stops right there, right? Because you know there's something, and if you step in, he's going to answer, and then you're going to have homework. But David was willing to go there. He was willing to ask, and the answer wasn't pretty. Something terrible's been done in your nation, and you're the king, and you're asking, I'm going to switch to a handheld, or I'm going to have to grow a bigger ear. I don't know which it should be. Should we just switch it out? Okay. Okay. Are we good here? All right. The other thing that really struck me, and this was just this morning while we were worshiping, that basically based on our faith and our track record, we're willing to inquire of the Lord of smaller or bigger things. You know, some of us are struggling to just figure out what we need to deal with in our own lives, and that's as much as we are willing to inquire of the Lord on our behalf. And then we've got people who have gone before us who are willing to inquire of the Lord on behalf of a nation, and he speaks. And this is not something that happens overnight. This going from what do you want to tell me about me and us, God, to what do you want to tell me about my nation and what I'm to do about it. But boy, that is a growth opportunity for every one of us to have the faith to step in and say, on behalf of this street that I've adopted, that I pray for and walk, on behalf of the neighbors that live on either side of me, the person, as Andrew mentioned, who's in the cubby next door to me at work, on behalf of my spouse, my children, how far is your faith going to take you to inquire of the Lord? Because really, it means you're going to ask for risks and homework over and over again and say, what do you want me to do? God will always enlist us if we're willing to ask. And there are people who've gone before us and people among whom we live today who are willing to ask on behalf of nations. That's our privilege. My last couple weeks traveling in South America, I got to meet with people whose actions and day-to-day choices affect tens of thousands of people as leaders of farmer cooperatives. And the directions they make in a conversation can affect 5,000 people in the following year's harvest. And it really struck me the authority with which they've been given and the need to be blessing them and honoring them for how many lives are in their hands. David asks, God immediately answers. It's because of what Saul did, him and his household. He doesn't hold Saul solely accountable, but Saul and his, the New King James Version says, Saul and his bloody house. And it says that they tried. It sounds like a concerted effort over a period of time, maybe Saul being from Gibeah and they being Gibeonites living in the same geographical area. There was some internal regional feud. But Saul took it upon himself with the authority of king and the strength of his army, perhaps, but certainly his house, to say, I'm going to wipe this people out. He tried, it says, to annihilate them. And David is told right away by God what it is. And David immediately goes to the Gibeonites, the ones who have been wronged by Saul's actions, and says, what do you suggest? What do we need to do so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance? You're not even part of Israel, of which I'm king, but you live among us. But what do we need to take from here where my predecessor tried to wipe out your people to bring your people to a point of blessing the Lord's inheritance? That's going to be a shift, right? You got a place in your life where you're going, this is impossible. They hate our guts. And God's seeing a day when they will bless you. Oh, that's a stronghold, right? That's what I keep hearing in Bruce's teaching that keeps challenging me. Any point in my life where I'm conceding that I'm okay with something other than God's perfect will is a stronghold. If you're settling for something less than God's best in your family, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your work, in your study, in your nation, it's a stronghold. And David was saying, how do we take mass murder of a people and turn that people's heart around till they're blessing us as a nation, as their neighbors? What a vision for leadership. That's amazing to me. So he goes, they go through a very short discussion, and the Gibeonites go, this is not about money. Giving us a bunch of cash isn't going to work. This is about blood. People were killed. Lives were lost. And their lives were taken wrongfully. And the only way that amends can be made, and the real word here is that atonement can be made, the only way in which atonement can be made is for blood to flow. Oh, there's this harsh Old Testament story coming to us
that makes us shudder. Well, for this all to make sense, you need to know the backstory of Joshua 9. 400 years earlier, there was a whole lot going in Israel's history, quite newly freed out of the enslavement in Egypt, and under the leadership of Moses, been given laws and guidance and offering instructions, and 40 years for him to lead an unfaithful people in circles in the wilderness because they weren't ready to step into God's promises, cross the Jordan, and take what had been promised to their forefather Abraham. And God waited them out till they'd all, the faithless people, died off. And when their children, plus Joshua and Caleb, had stepped up as the leaders of the nation, God said, "We're ready to go." And Joshua 9 is basically where we find ourselves in that story, 400 years before this story of David and the Gibeonites. 400 years before was when Joshua was a new leader, and they were called into leading the people into the promised land, and the first place that they attacked was Jericho. They used musical instruments and walking in circles. And God showed them that warfare wouldn't be the way warfare had previously been. He was going to do things that were so ridiculously beyond their scope of imagination that they would walk in circles and play instruments, and large fortified walls would fall. And when there was the occasion of a person who believed, even on the opponent's side, that God was good to do this, in the story of Jericho, it's Rahab, he would spare them. And so Rahab believed, and her and her household were spared, and the rest of the city was put to death. And God said, "Everything's to be left to me. Nothing's to be kept for you." And one person screwed up, and his name was Achan. He took a bit of clothing and a bit of gold and hid it under his tent. And Israel didn't know it, but all of Israel had been hamstrung by one guy's greed. And so they went out to war, and the next city in the promised land was Ai. And they said, "You know, it's a small city. They don't have much fortifications. This is going to be a cakewalk. We just walked in circles and played instruments, and we took out Jericho. Send 3,000. That's all you need." They had 600,000 men leave Egypt. This is a nation of a couple million people. Send an army of 3,000. They go over to Ai, and they get their butts whooped. And God says, "There's a problem in the nation, because one guy messed up. One guy's holding treasure he wasn't supposed to from Jericho." They deal with it. Israel as a nation is ready to go again. One person's choice again, messing the nation up. God gives them a battle plan. Joshua leads them to victory. They conquer Ai, and at that moment, they're a sin-free nation, and it says the fear of God descended on all the other nations across the Jordan. The promise given to Abraham hundreds of years before this was taking place in the hearts of the nations that occupied the promised land. And so all the other nations except Gibeon banded together as kings and said, "We don't have a chance to face this country, this invading nation on our own. We got to get together and create massive allies. We got to build the army of all time to take on Israel." But the next city on the roster, Jericho, Ai, Gibeah, they said, "Nah, I don't think we have a hope in war." And it says in Genesis 9, the people of Gibeah resorted to a ruse. They made up a sneaky pants plan. They decided they would trick Israel into peace rather than arm themselves for war. So while all their neighbors were hammering shields together and getting their swords ready to bring together the mother army, Gibeah sent a few people as representatives with the oldest, tiredest animals they had, the oldest, most worn out clothes they had, food that was on the edge of spoiling, and though it was just a few kilometers away to where the Israelite camp was, they dragged their sorry, weary looking butts into camp, making it look like they'd come for months. And it worked. They came into the camp of Israel, and Israel comes out with their soldiers and leadership and kind of like, who do you think you are? And they're like, "Oh, your fame as a nation has spread as far away as you can imagine. We've walked for weeks. These clothes were new when we left. Our bread was warm out of the oven." Lies, lies, lies. And it works. And the kicker here, guys, in Joshua 9:14, is that when Gibeah says, will you make peace with us? Will we sign a treaty that if you ever make it in your successful marches as an army, as far away as our nation is, that when you come to our borders, you'll remember, oh yeah, peace with those guys who traveled so far. And it says in 9:14 of Joshua, Joshua did not inquire of the Lord. Okay? And he shook hands, and he called the treaty, and his word as leader of the nation was a covenantal promise under oath before God that required every person in Israel now to forever keep that word. Huge, heavy stuff. Just like Achan's sin had started to destroy the nation within a day, Joshua's word bound the nation forever. This is huge. This morning I was reading and I came across Exodus 34, and amidst the commandments that God gives to the people, Exodus 34:12, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. And Joshua made a treaty with the people in the land where they were going, and they became a snare unto them. And the whole nation of Israel, once they found out the ruse, they immediately lambasted Joshua and the leaders and said, how did you get us into this? And Joshua acknowledges, I didn't ask God. I was wrong as a leader. I didn't inquire of the Lord. It's the only screw-up I read of Joshua and his whole leadership. The guy was an amazing leader, but he made a mistake at this point. And so he told the Gibeonites before Israel, okay, we can't kill you. We never will. There's going to be like a safeguard around your city. But forever, you will be the people who carry our water and chop our wood. Right? So he curses them with basically enslavement as a city state to the nation of Israel, which will live around them. They will surround them geographically and physically forever. And roughly 400 years passes, and Saul comes to be the first king of Israel. And he goes, you know what? These Gibeonites, they are a hassle. And that's where we hear of him and his bloody house trying to annihilate Gibeah. Is that all making sense now? God hadn't forgotten the promise that Joshua had made. It was a poorly made promise. It wasn't according to God's instruction, but it was the word of the leader of the nation of Israel. And it couldn't be altered. Take some time to camp out on how powerful our words are. I'm continually struck where Jacob and Esau are both vying for their father's blessing. And Jacob resorts to a ruse and he tricks his dad because his dad Isaac's blind. And he dresses up in his brother's clothes and his mom helps him and prepares a meal. And he comes in and poses as Esau, but he's really Jacob. And he gets the firstborn's blessing. And then he sneaks out and he's made it. He skirted it. Because Esau comes in moments later, the real guy, for the real blessing. And it says Isaac starts to violently tremble. And he says, I can't take away the blessing I just gave your brother. I just made him Lord over you. What do our words mean? This is powerful stuff when we act on God's behalf. And I don't think we realize sometimes how powerful they are. So, we've got this promise made by Joshua and the nation, the promise completely broken by Saul, and God takes hundreds of years, not hundreds, he waits till nearing, it seems, the end of David's kingship to bring out the fact that this has not been addressed. The seven sons of Saul, who are actually five sons of one woman and two sons of another, are brought out. And it says, verse 5 and 6, we will put to death seven of his male descendants. We're back in 2 Samuel 21. And the verse that kept coming to me this week as I looked at this is Hebrews 9:22. The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God put in place commands and laws and instructions which, when broken under the Old Testament covenant, required that something die and its blood be spilled. And he was clear about what needed to die, under what circumstances, for atonement to be made. But it was a continual, constant reminder to the people of Israel that as a people who sin, you're going to continually be losing a lot of animals. Every time you make a mistake, something dies. And you make a lot of mistakes. So a lot of your animals die. And at the end of the day, you realize you're breaking a relationship with this awesome ruler of your nation who gave you all birth and opportunity and freedom. And can really this little year-old lamb, its throat being slit, can that really restore you? It was really just a lesson repeated thousands of times for hundreds of years to get the people realizing and ready for the moment when John the Baptist would point at Messiah and say, That is the Lamb. And he's the one who once, for all, is going to provide the blood sacrifice, the only blood sacrifice forever that will actually work. Every blood sacrifice prior to this was just leading up to a nation and then eventually the planet being ready for the one sacrifice for all. And that's what this is, guys. This is seven people being killed because blood needs to be spilled to pay for blood that was spilled. And it sounds like a pretty bloodthirsty cycle, and God says, yes, it is. I'm just letting you know, you can't make this work on your own. You need me to intervene. I've set up a system that you can't succeed in without me offering my own son so that we can put an end to the blood. Barley harvest is only mentioned twice in all the Bible. And it's both in the context of a woman, Ruth and Rizpah. Women making key choices at the point of barley harvest that change a nation. And it says the harvest is coming, and you know, at harvest time, you're busy. There's a lot to do. And so David gets the word that this is what happened. He agrees with Gibeon. This is what the response should be. These two, I think, adult men and five adult men are snatched away from their mother's families. It really struck me that when the sons are born, it's the pride of the father. When the sons are slain, it's the sorrow of the mother. Oh, how the hurt that's caused in my kids' lives affects my wife so much more than me. I want so much to be as compassionate as her, to feel as deeply as she does. But when our kids are going through it, my wife has an ability to be tuned into and sensitive to their pain and their hurt in a way that I can only access it vicariously through her. That may not be the same for everyone, but I see the grief of the mother and it's overwhelming. And it seems like a pretty ruthless, very public, very humiliating death. You are meat. You seven are going to be killed because of something your father did. And he's not even around anymore. He's, in fact, when he was killed and died beside his son Jonathan on Gilboa, the winning army, the Philistines, dragged their bodies back to the temple of their God and nailed their dead bodies up on the wall. That's how humiliated Saul and Jonathan were in defeat. And it says men marched all night to grab their bodies down and bury them, but not in the grave of their ancestors. And that comes into play at the tail of this. That's in 1 Samuel, I think, 31. So the seven sons are killed. Merib, the mother of the five, isn't mentioned again once her sons are taken away, but Rizpah is. The harvest goes on. Everyone's busy being a farmer. And it sounds like barley harvest, which always was the first harvest because the barley was growing through the winter time. It was ready as soon as things warmed up again. So it was your first food. It was like your rhubarb and your asparagus in your garden here. It was the first food that showed up after the dormant season. And everyone's busy harvesting until the rains come and the barley harvest is over. It takes about a month to do. And in a month, in the Middle East, seven bodies sitting outside? That's some funk. All that decaying flesh. And one woman keeping around the clock every minute of the day for a month-long vigil. Grieving and sorrowing and moaning as the nation's going on harvesting. and everything shifting spiritually for the entire nation to be brought out of a famine and for prayers to the Lord to be answered because of these seven men who just died. Everything spiritually that this nation is turning on is because of what's there in front of this grieving woman. And she's ignored. And as her son's bodies rot, and she keeps away vultures during the day and animals at night, the nation starts to rise. And it seems that even David has forgotten what happened. He's busy being a king. He saw the famine. He inquired of the Lord. He made a plan with Gibeah. He got the seven guys killed. Atonement was made. Back to being king in other areas. The barley harvest is on. Maybe the famine is ending. Things are looking up. And someone comes to David, and you know, that woman, Rizpah, mother of two of the seven sons, she's still out there. It's been a month. She's still out there grieving and protect, because you didn't give an order of what to do with the bodies. There was no burial. There was no funeral. There was just an atoning sacrifice. But because of Rizpah's vigilance, David doesn't only bring in the seven bodies, he sends away for Saul and Jonathan's as well. And he puts together an actual family honoring burial for all of them. And it says when that's done, reading from verse 14 of 2 Samuel 21, they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin and did everything the king commanded. And after that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. Let's just wrap up with a few ideas here that we could take home as people living in Greater Victoria in 2015, reading about sons being killed to atone for bad actions of their dead father because they broke a promise that had been made by another guy 400 years earlier. What does that mean to us? I've got a few thoughts, and I feel like there's almost unlimited thoughts to unpack, but I'm going to give you five. A quest for blessings and answered prayer. A quest for blessings and answered prayer. That's really where David found himself at the start, right? He knew things weren't right in his nation, and there's probably something that if you ask of the Lord, he would show you it's not quite right in your life or in your circle of influence. Because there's always an opportunity to do better for the sake of God's glory. There's always the opportunity for something more awesome to be done than any of the awesomeness we've experienced to this point. It doesn't mean we're dissatisfied with now. It just means we're hungry for more. Oh, what is it that we each individually could inquire of the Lord on behalf of or for? So that we could see more of what God wants to do and more of what God wants to accomplish in our lives and through us. And maybe your faith is sufficient for yourself, just for you and God to get right or do better than you are now. And maybe your faith is sufficient for a nation. And maybe it's somewhere in between. But a quest for blessings and answered prayer is a beautiful thing to be continually on. The significance of giving your word and the significance of keeping your word. You know how those hurtful things we say can be so destructive in other people's lives, and yet usually it's the people physically closest to us, whom we love the most, who are at our mercy. And I think of what Joshua said without inquiring of the Lord and how it affected a nation. And I think of what happens when we break what we've said and we don't keep our word. And maybe there's something that you need to have stirred up in your own conscience by God's Spirit to say, you know, there's something you've said that you shouldn't have said. And what God's been getting me, you're at least halfway through your life. At what point are you going to step up and start blessing people coming after you? That's what he's been giving me for the last year. And I've just said, you know, you're right. Some people call me old now. My hair's as gray as it's not gray. I've got kids who some would consider adults. I've been married for half of my life. At what point will I be ready? Will I step up under God's authority and start blessing people and calling them to everything that God wants for them so that they can have words of hope and promise and possibility spoken into their lives? at what point are you going to start giving people God's word? And I don't think there's a magic age at which it starts. I think there's a readiness of faith and spirit preparation when you're ready to go. And I'm ready to go. And there is something so incredible about being able to encounter people, and maybe it's on a bus, maybe it's on a walk and you'll never see them again, and maybe it's a business partner or someone who works next to you, maybe it's someone in your own family, to be able to rest upon them with your hands and your heart and your beliefs and bless them in the way that God wants them to be blessed and give them God's word. And then you'll get spied on like Andrew has been to see if you're living God's word. And it'll be a beautiful thing because God will get to show off. Giving and keeping your word. God's timing. I'd love to hear what other people have experienced on this. My sense is God reveals sin when resources are in place to deal with the sin. God reveals sin when the resources are in place to deal with the sin. Saul had sinned. I'm guessing if there was an annihilation going on, it probably wasn't a secret. Gibeonites had been killed, and it sounds like lots of them had been killed, and I don't think the nation was unaware of Joshua's promise that had bound the nation to being at peace with Gibeon. And Saul had broken that, and it had been years, possibly decades, but God chose this point and this time when David was ready to ask, "What is it, Lord?" And God immediately said what it was. And you might be so impatient like me, waiting on something that you've got figured out how God's supposed to do it. You've already drawn up the blueprints and God just has to act. And he's like, you know, my timing's different than yours. And maybe the resources aren't in place. Maybe you're not ready for what it is he wants to birth. But maybe we can be asking God, what is it you are ready to do? And maybe I'll have the courage and you'll provide me the faith so I can step up and do my part. That could be amazing in our lives, right? God's timing. Let it be his timing. Because then it's going to be his glory. The sin and atonement theme is amazing here, right? And I don't think we can underscore it enough. The completion of what Jesus has done for us so that this type of experience is a thing of the past. It's only history now, guys. And we can take what Christ did on the cross and his resurrection, say, that's what we live by. That's what we live for. That's the payment for all the sin any of us cumulatively could ever commit. As a planet, as a people, God's paid enough. He's done everything he needed through Jesus, his son. We don't have to have warfare in this way. We don't have to be mad and look for revenge. God's covered all the sin. He's provided payment. And I guess my final thought for each of us is, how could we be the people who keep others honest? And maybe how will we listen to those people who are trying to keep us honest? You've got this person in the scope of things, Rizpah's quite tiny compared to the king. But she's behaving and acting in a way as a grieving mother losing her sons, that brings David's attention where it needs to be at the right time at the close of the harvest, so that prayer can be answered in all of the nation. And her actions, her public grieving that would not let this rest, it's what kept David, got David's attention again when it was needed to put things to a final godly closure.